We want to thank you for the rain that you blessed us with this early this week, and we thank you for looking after all this area. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us close to thee in all that we do. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Turn to your Bibles, please, to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. In some ways, the 8th chapter is the climax of the book of Romans. The doctrinal section, as it has led up to this, everything has led up to this particular point. And its climax is, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember, we saw in chapter 7 that conflict that exists with human beings in terms of trying to have a relationship with God. There is first the problem of being able to have our sins forgiven. We can't just stop sinning, even if we could, and under those circumstances be okay with God, because that does nothing to atone for the sins that we have committed. The second problem is the problem inherent in free will, and that is that we react against law. And very often that means that we try to do something, we determine to do something, we intend to do something, but it doesn't work out near as well as we would like for it to. And this conflict, especially within a human being, is something that is described in the last part of chapter 7. And we see it being described as that conflict that exists when someone tries to do what God would have him to do without the redemption that is available in Christ Jesus. So the best somebody can do under those circumstances is to try to serve with their mind the law of God, and on the other, the law, in their flesh, the law of sin. So here there is a dilemma. But thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ we have the solution to this particular problem. Jacob mentioned just after class last time that it's obviously talking about a situation in which someone is describing, for example, Paul describing his former manner of life, because he's using slave language. You are a slave to who you determine that you are going to follow. And under those circumstances, we see, again, we're not slaves to sin anymore after we have been in Christ. Therefore, the solution of the problem that exists in chapter 7 is found in the first verse of chapter 8, where it tells us there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It solves the problem of our sins being paid for, and it solves the problem about us not walking after the flesh, but walking after the Spirit. In verses 2 through 4, it tells us something that I think is important. I hope this is not a rabbit to run, but I do think that it is important for us who recognize that there is a clear distinction between Old and New Testaments, the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. And that is not something that is universally seen in the religious world. In verses 2 through 4, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Here, the idea of there being no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, and you remember we talked about that before, and that is an expression that's been used in the book of Romans, in Christ Jesus. It's important to make sure that we are baptized into Christ, that we are people who are recognizing the value of being in Christ, because it is only in that relationship that there is no condemnation. Here in verse 2, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." The idea of, and I think he's not just talking about the Old Testament law, but the idea of sin putting us in a situation in which we deserve and therefore have death. You remember at the end of chapter 6, it said, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here we have been set free from that, from the law of sin and of death, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has replaced that for the person who is now in Christ Jesus, who is walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. In verses 3 and 4 it says, now notice very carefully, what the law could not do, talking about the law of Moses here, I believe, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In 1816, at a meeting of a regular Baptist association in Cross Creek, West Virginia, Alexander Campbell showed up with some copies of a new periodical he had begun called The Christian Baptist. Alexander Campbell never considered himself a Baptist, but he was the preacher for the Brush Run Church over across the line into Pennsylvania, in Washington County, Pennsylvania. And because he had started immersing people so that their sins could be washed away and Baptists immersed, the very loosely organized association there at the Redstone Association that included churches in northern West Virginia and in Pennsylvania decided to invite them to become members of that association. And Campbell and the members there said, okay, we'll show up at your meetings, but we're not Calvinists like most of you people are. And at the time, they accepted that as fine. In 1816, at their regular meeting, as a representative of the Brush Run Church, Alexander Campbell showed up, and he had the new periodical that he had come up with, The Christian Baptist, in his saddlebags, and a sermon that he was allowed to preach there at the meeting. And it was his sermon on the law. And of all the sermons that were preached in the last century by members of the church, that may be the most important one. Because in it, it gives clear reason for a recognition of there being a clear distinction between Old Testament and New Testament, Old Covenant and New Covenant. You notice what it says, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. According to Calvinists, who basically believe that the New Testament is just in some ways a continuation, an amendation of the Old Testament, and that you are equally bound to follow the Old Testament, except they'll say sometimes you had to follow the moral aspects of the Old Testament, but not necessarily the ritual aspects of the Old Testament, but that we are equally bound by the old as well as the new. Here, Campbell pointed out from this particular passage that there were things that the law could not do. Okay? Here's something God has created, and if God created it to be something that would be lasting, and it didn't last, what is that a reflection on? On God Himself. In fact, it goes on to say what the law couldn't do because it was weak through the flesh. Can you imagine talking about something God did as being weak? How can that be the case? Let's illustrate it like this. Let's suppose that, every year we wind up having several of our young couples wind up deciding that they've dated each other, 8 or 10 years, and that's long enough, they probably ought to get married. And under those circumstances, they'll get married, they'll set up a household, and young man will go to work, the young lady will go to her job or stay home, perhaps as a homemaker if she's fortunate enough to be able to do that. And let's suppose one day the husband comes home and his wife is in tears. He says, baby, what's wrong? And she says, well, I couldn't cook the casserole that I fixed for you. It just, I couldn't get the machine to work. And he said, well, let me have a look at it. And you go over to the washing machine, and she has put the casserole in the washing machine to get it to cook the supper. Now, I realize, because we're talking about ladies that have gone to Texas A&M University, there are none of them that are that stupid. But let's just suppose that that were to happen. Under those circumstances, the husband would have something very valuable to tell the wife. Don't worry about it. You don't have to worry about the washing machine not cooking the supper, because why? It wasn't intended to cook the supper. What's a washing machine intended to do? Wash clothes. Now you see, that's a ridiculous example, but it's an example that lets us understand the washing machine does a good job of doing what washing machines are supposed to do, but it's lousy at cooking supper. What the law could not do, as it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was born a human. As an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You know why the law never saved anybody? Nobody could keep it perfectly because they were weak through the flesh. You know what God, what did God intend by the Old Testament law?
A tutor to bring us to Christ.
It wasn't intended to save people because it was weak through the very weakness of the flesh that's been described in the last part of chapter 7. So therefore, what we have in Christ is something new. God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was a human being like we are, but yet God as well. And as an offering for sin, in doing so, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that the requirement of the law, and what did the law require of us if we sin? That we die. Might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is the condition upon us being able to not be condemned in the flesh? Walking according to the Spirit. Here we are in, we don't have condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus, but for those who are in Christ Jesus, we now have the obligation to continue to walk according to the Spirit rather than according to the flesh. People out here in the world are walking according to the flesh. Even some of our religious friends and neighbors, we are, whether they would agree to that or not, are walking according to the flesh if they're making their determination not on what the Holy Spirit-inspired message had to say, but on what their ideas are about religious matters. What we need to do then is to realize that what God did is he let us see what he wanted us to do to be righteous according to the Old Testament law, but also let us understand, as it says in Hebrews 10 and verse 4, in those sacrifices there was a remembrance of sin made year by year. What was the point that we should have understood from the Old Testament?
We needed something else.
We need something else. There's no way we can do it on our own, but God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Powerful sermon Campbell gave on this, and it probably in many ways defines one of the chief aspects of what divides members of Churches of Christ from your Protestant and Catholic neighbors, is the recognition of that clear distinction of not being anymore under the Old Testament law, but being under the new law of Christ. Probably the only other thing is the fact that we don't use instruments of music in our worship is something that makes us look a little bit odd for the world. But again, part of that is because we're trying to walk according to the Spirit rather than according to the flesh. We're trying to follow the directions of God through the New Testament rather than following whatever seems to be normal. Do you understand the points that I've tried to make from the first few verses? Okay. A few of you have put asleep, that's okay. All right, let's go on and look at verse 5 and following. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What is the obligation of those who are in Christ Jesus? It's to walk according to what? Walk according to the Spirit. Now, there are many people who try to say, well, now this walking according to the Spirit is a possession of the Holy Spirit. That the possession, basically, he indwells us in a sense that basically bypasses our free will. I don't believe that to be the case. In fact, as he challenges people to walk according to the flesh rather than the Spirit, he's talking about people who need to make a choice themselves rather than one that is imposed upon them. But I think in Scripture, when it talks about us being allowing Christ to dwell in us, you remember Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. What does it mean when we say Christ lives in us? We endeavor to live according to the example that Jesus Christ set, according to what we can understand from the Word of God. Let the Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So here, we need to make sure that we understand, I believe that the Word dwells in us. I believe that Christ dwells in us. I believe that the Spirit dwells in us. I believe that God dwells in us. In all those same ways, when we are influenced by what deity would have us to do, then we put ourselves in a situation in which we are allowing ourselves to be transformed rather than just conformed to this world. Aaron. Did you have your hand up to Mary next?
If you look at the precepts of the New Testament, there isn't anything that God asks us to do that Jesus Christ didn't do while he was here in the flesh. Mm-hmm. He was baptized. He learned obedience. He gave his life as a ransom for us. Now, we're not asked necessarily to do that, but what we are asked to do is to live our life for others. He served, and so we are to serve. Mm-hmm. All of the principles that we follow under the new law are things that Christ himself embodied. And so in doing those things, we both walk according to the Spirit and have Christ in us because we are walking as the Master walked.
Right, exactly. He's coming up here with the mic, Mary. Okay.
I was just going to say, if you like, you go to Revelation when Christ is right telling the churches, every one of them, no matter where it was Smyrna, who was a good church, or one like Thyatira, or whoever, he says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Mm-hmm. So that's how we actually walk in the Spirit, when we listen to what the Spirit tells us to do, and then we do have them dwelling in us.
Exactly. Exactly. You know, there's a sense in which the spirit of the parents lives on in the children. Did you ever wind up hearing your dad's voice come out of your mouth? I can remember when I had small children. They always would try to delay bedtime, even after you got them in bed. Daddy, Daddy, what's wrong? I want a night snack. Now here they decide they want to eat something after you've already got them ready for bed and they're already in bed, they want a night snack. I remember saying, just like my dad did some 20 or 30 years before, night snack, night schmack, go to sleep. But the first time that came out of my mouth, I remember thinking, what is this? Where did that come from? What is a night schmack? Well, the whole point is, we, if we're not careful, wind up going in the same track as our parents under those circumstances. But it doesn't mean that our parents have embedded themselves in us or are possessing us in any way, but that we have been influenced by their example. Cole.
I was just going to tack on to, because a lot of this for me that's confusing is like kind of what we talked about last time. And I think it all comes down to, you know, who are you serving or walking?
Right.
I would translate those very similarly. Or like who you're a slave to, I would translate that as walking.
Right.
And for me, it's like one of those things, this is an important passage for me because a lot of people who I've studied with, I think what Paul is discussing here is when you're living your life as a Christian and you stumble, does that mean you're not a Christian anymore? And how do you know if you're saved or whatnot? You know, like that's a lot of questions that come up mm-hmm. with this for me. And what I see in this is like those who are walking in Christ are trying to redirect themselves back to Christ.
Right.
When they mess up, they confess their sin, they acknowledge it, and it's uncomfortable. And that to me is why it's talked about as a war or a battle or a struggle,
right.
is because it's the accountable faith. It's not the just do whatever you want, you know, and that's to me walking in the flesh. And I think a very important passage, which we'll read in a minute, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. And the spirit is of him who raised Jesus Christ also dwells in you, will raise you. And I just think if we want to live and live for eternity, the only way we do that is by filling ourselves with the spirit. And that's what that says there.
Right.
And if not, we're just dead.
Exactly. Exactly. Our bodies are dying. Our bodies are not going with us to heaven. We'll have a new body, but this body is not going there. If we follow what this body wants us to do under every circumstance, it is like letting the inmates run the asylum. And we can't do that. I do think what is under consideration in this comparison of walking after the Spirit and walking after the flesh is not talking about someone who is in their efforts to do what God would have them to do, stumbling occasionally. I think we're talking about rebellion as averse to being wounded. You know, we understand in the first chapter of the book of 1 John the things that we have to do and in order to continue to walk in the light, to be what God would have us to be. To when we find ourselves off track, we get right back on track. We don't sit around and think, well, you know, I think I like being off track for a while, and then, well, after you've thought about it a month, you decide you don't want to go to hell, so you decide to repent. That's rebellion. But the person who walks according to the Spirit is someone who is always taking the Spirit's instruction to live according to what God would have him to do, or to make the corrections to get back in the right way to do that. And it's not, every sin is not rebellion. Some sins are evidence of being wounded rather than going over and joining the other team. And I think that's an important distinction to make. I see any other hands or another comment to make? Let's look at verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh. You're talking about those who are not condemned either, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of Jesus, of God, dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. You know, here there's a clear distinction. You have to be people who walk according to the Spirit by allowing the Spirit of God to dwell in you, and if you don't do that, you don't belong to him. In Christ, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Our body is dying because of the sin of Adam and Eve. We don't inherit their sin, but the consequences of sin by being separated from the tree of life are those that we continue to bear. Just because a person obeys the gospel doesn't mean that their body stops aging and won't die. But we, even though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. We need to understand as Christians, the only way that we continue to be alive is to be able to participate in the spiritual realm that is in Christ Jesus. By maintaining a relationship with our head, who is Jesus Christ, that's the way that we stay alive. This body right here, if something happened and my head got cut off, my body would die immediately. And my head would die too. But we have to recognize that the only way that we maintain life is to continue to have a relationship with the head. And without that, we're not going to have anything that we would like. We have to realize that one of the reasons that the world doesn't like us is because we are living in a completely different order. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're following the orders of deity rather than simply the orders that are given in this world. Think about the legal changes that have taken place just within the last 15 years. How that you have people who may be considered lawbreakers because they don't call somebody by the right pronouns, or who would discriminate against somebody because they are calling themselves a woman when they were born a man, or when someone says, I'm married, but they're not married to somebody of the same sex, but somebody of the opposite sex, but of somebody of the same sex. Look at all those changes that have taken place to such an extent that we live in a country in which you have people who believe in biblical morality who are now being looked upon as the lawbreakers, as those who are outside the mainstream. Look at those changes that have taken place. It doesn't like the way we think because we're taking our directions from heaven, from the Word of God, from what Jesus had to say, from what the apostles who were given their instructions by Jesus had to say. And therefore, when we don't go along with the world, then we're the ones who are disrespected. We're the ones who are considered out of the mainstream. We're the ones who are considered lawbreakers. The world doesn't like that because everything about us says you're wrong. Everything about us says we are living in a new, completely world order that'll be established when Jesus Christ comes and the world is burned up and he takes us to go live with him forever. And we need to understand that and realize that our only hope rests in ordering our lives consistently to maintain the relationship with the head, to walk according to the spiritual and spirit-inspired message, to do what God would have us as outlined in the Word of God. In fact, if we do that, we can have a hope of being raised like Jesus was raised. Without it, we have no hope because we're simply walking according to the flesh and the wages of sin is death. So then, brethren, we're under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him. This relationship that we can have with God in Jesus Christ is one that, as it says right here, we can receive this adoption as sons in which we cry out, Abba, Father. I've been in Israel and I've heard little kids go around saying, Abba, Abba. You know what they're saying? They're calling their daddy is what they're calling. It's one of the easiest things to say. What are the first words that kids in English say? Dada, mama, something that's real easy, that's repetitive, that's easy to say. Abba is easy to say as well. In Imma is easy to say. And under those circumstances, we can realize this. But what he's saying is, we have a relationship with God that allows us to approach him not just as some all-father up here with, that we have no relationship with, but with an intimate relationship, just like kids that can talk about their father as being dada, papa, anything like that. We are able to call out to him as our heavenly father. And the Spirit itself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. How does the Spirit testify with our spirit that we're children of God? In Christ, right? What does our, when our spirit lives consistently with the Holy Spirit inspired message, there is harmony. When our spirit doesn't live consistently with the Holy Spirit inspired message, there is cacophony. And we need to understand that's the only way that we can continue to be what God would have us to be, is if our lives are in harmony, in line with what that Spirit-inspired message would have us to do. Dick, the mic's coming.
I like to think of this in terms of the image of hand and glove. I'll let the Spirit be the glove. Mm-hmm. My hand needs to fit that.
Yeah.
If it doesn't fit it, I got a problem.
If it doesn't fit, you must have quit. And I tell you, most of the people in the room are not old enough to even know what that means. That was in the O.J. Simpson trial, in which he tried to put on a glove that wouldn't exactly fit him. But that's a good illustration to where we are the ones, to let him do the work in us, but unless we fit, we're inconsistent with what we're trying to do. Jacob.
I see this as there are some things we can't do for ourselves. We learned that in chapter 7. We can't mm-hmm. free ourselves from slavery to sin.
Right.
Jesus has done what we can't do. Mm-hmm. And here, especially verse 13 is significant to me. By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. Mm-hmm. That we need help. And the Spirit is part of God's help.
Mm-hmm.
So that there is a power in this that we don't have on our own. He's mm-hmm. going to talk later about we don't know how to pray as we ought.
Right.
And the Spirit helps with our weakness. That's even 9 to 11 where he talks about the Spirit gives a life to our mortal bodies. That's something we can't do.
Right.
You know, all of these are, it's not just that we need to be forgiven and Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but now there's still many things that we're not capable of mastering. Mm-hmm. We're not perfect. We're not good enough. We're not going to live long enough. We don't know how to pray. And to say that is then to say, I need help. And I think that's the not only the general posture of the Christian, but we then are grateful that God's left his Spirit so that work continues in us. And so we're not left alone.
Exactly. Good point. Thank you. Anyone else? In verse 17, it talks about, indeed, if we suffer with him, we'll also be glorified with him. I'm not sure that the Romans were suffering in the same way that Jesus Christ had suffered, or that we suffer in the same way that Jesus Christ suffered. But there is suffering in the Christian life because it means we're going to have to stand out like a sore thumb in the society in which we live. We're just going to be different. And the world doesn't like that. You remember it describes how that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. I don't know that Noah went around to people. He was too busy building an ark. I don't know that he went around with a long finger pointed at people and say, "You just better watch it. You know, because of you're doing wrong, you're going to drown one day." I'm not sure he did that. I think simply the fact that he was building the ark. When asked to explain it, he told people why he was building the ark, and they didn't. The only ones he ever converted were his wife and his boys and their wives, but he was a preacher of righteousness, that was despised by the world in which he lived because he was living differently than they were. And I'll tell you, nothing this world hates more than people that live differently than the average. And we need to understand that and appreciate that. And there's suffering involved in not living like the world would have you to live. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself would also be free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that's seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. In this section, from verses 18 to 25, it talks about the idea of the creation being subjected to futility. I think there are two aspects of creation, and they're difficult to take apart. I think the King James Version says the creature rather than the creation. And that is certainly one aspect of creation. One thing can talk about the things created or can be talking about a specific aspect of what is created, and that is human beings in that. But I think it's talking about even more than that here, talking about creation in general being subjected to futility because of human sinfulness. Can you think of anything that happened to the world because of the sin of Adam and Eve?
Death.
Don't know if death existed before that, but here you have death coming upon it. You have entropy, degeneration, things run down. You remember what was the punishment of the serpent? Crawl on its belly, and there'd be enmity between him and the woman. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and the serpent would be viewed in many ways as worse than any other animal. You see, also, what was the pain that the woman had that was suffering because of sin? Pain in childbirth. I've seen animals give birth a few times, and best I could tell, they weren't having a good time either. But, I was there every time my wife gave birth, and I never saw her feeling like skipping around in the pasture after she had had a baby. You know, it took some recovery time, and it seems to be a more intense process on the part of humans than it does on the part of most animals. What was cursed for man? The ground was cursed because of man. I think he worked before that. He dressed and kept the garden, but yet it was a perfect environment that was cooperating with man. Have you ever tried to put in a garden and realize that the world has been subjected to vanity because of human sinfulness, and you had to get out there and pull weeds all the time? That's the way it works. Because we live in a world that's been subjected to vanity, a world that's running down, a world in which there is entropy available in everything that you see. Instead of things getting better, things are getting worse. If you think things don't get worse, just look and see how that feral hogs may be a problem in your neighborhood, wherever you live. Those at one time are descended, for the most part, from domestic hogs who stuck around the place, who were there when you slopped them or when you fed them or did whatever you were going to do with them. These others get in there and they root and they cause all kinds of problems and they get ugly and they develop tusks and they wind up having more bristles on them all over the place. They go to the lowest common denominator rather than going higher. That's one of the great disproofs of evolution, I think, is because you see entropy in the universe rather than improvement in the universe. I think we need to recognize that as it talks about this, he describes in anthropomorphism an anxious longing for the creation, eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Not talking about a renewed earth, because we know in 2 Peter 3, it tells us, verses 9, 10, and 11, that the earth and its works will be burned up. But of a new heaven and a new earth that's there. And there is a sense in which the creation longs for all of that. And it is longing for that, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we look forward to the adoption of sons, the completion of our adoption, in which we will have a redemption of the body. You know, the older you get, the more you realize this body wasn't intended to last forever. You know, if you can get 100 years out of it, you have done amazingly well on a human body. Most people will not. It deteriorates. It gets weaker. It gets sicker. It gets... It breaks down and doesn't heal as well as it used to. And that's just the way it is with human beings. But we can just see how we long for something better, for the redemption of the body. Yes, Chandler?
One of the things I find interesting in like the language that's kind of repeated between the flesh and the spirit, and then finishing off where we just read about our hope, is that that hope is not in ourselves. That hope is in God, that right. In the work that he's already done. And it makes me think back to verse 6, where it's saying, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace." So it's death versus this peace that we have. And then in verse 15, mm-hmm. going from slavery to then adoption as sons, and if as sons, then heirs. And then in verses 20 and 21, being set free from this bondage and corruption to freedom. And so this idea of going from setting our minds on the flesh and serving ourselves versus serving God is supposed to bring us this peace and this hope that we are longing for in eternity because of the work that God has done. And I think it's interesting because we know that there are things that we have to do in obeying God to continue that relationship with him. Right. But I've heard Christians say things like, you know, "I hope I've done enough."
Yeah.
And I think, you know, that's somewhat disturbing to me because that's this idea of we're putting our hope in ourselves and in our own right. works. And so I think that's something that I have really been clinging to, is when we move from serving our flesh to serving the spirit, that should be an immense peace and freedom and adoption that, you know, the pressure is off of us, because as we looked in the old law, there's no way we could save ourselves. Right. And so I think while we know that there is work to do and it's action that is necessary with serving God, that hope has to be in God, or else, you know, the phrase, "I hope I've done enough." If that's your mindset, then you haven't done enough. And I don't know if you understand the grace of God.
Right. I think that's a valid point to make, because there is a sense in which that's what this has been talking about. There's no way we could do enough. But what has been done, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. And if we keep our love and loyalty to the Lord as it should be, by walking according to the Spirit, by picking ourselves up when we stumble, by doing the things that the Lord would have us to do, by always making sure this is what we want to do, this is what we are striving to do, this is what the Holy Spirit is helping me do, then I think we'd be in a situation where we again recognize the hope that with perseverance we eagerly wait for it rather than are in doubt about it. I think it's a good point. Our time is up. We are exactly one 1 week behind, and now a week, and I've got some things that I want to talk about at the last part of chapter 8, the beginning of next time. But we're going to have to pick up the pace, like I noticed in the reading schedule that's out in the credenza in the back, that we're going to have to start doing with chapter 9 anyway. So please, if you would, read chapters 9 through 11. We'll talk about a few things in terms of the last part of chapter 8 next time, and then chapters 9 through 11 as well. So thanks for your participation and your kind attention.